Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read together from verse 25. Ephesians 5 and the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. And let's bow together then before the Lord, and let's seek his face in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, our Father, we thank thee for this privilege of gathering here in thy house another Sabbath morning. We draw near to thy throne and into thy presence, rejoicing in the very truth that we have read, thanking thee for the one who loved the church and gave himself for it. And we praise thy name today that the great work of redemption has been done. We thank thee that there is therefore a place with Christ for those who are given to him, a place of union, a place of communion with him and fellowship with him. O Lord, we thank thee for the many ways in the Scriptures that thou dost set before us this great truth of union with the Saviour. And we pray today that as we come to this passage and various related passages, we will be the recipients of thy help and power, of thy grace. May the Holy Spirit shine upon the page of the Word. May he give to us a help from heaven. May he give us grace, may he give us his presence and his power as we meet together. Abide with us, Lord, we do pray, and breathe on us from the sanctuary. Touch our waiting souls. We pray that we will be given understanding of these things and be drawn closer and nearer unto thee. Hear us now and answer prayer, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In our last study, we proceeded to give attention to the fact that there is what we call a subjective union with our Lord Jesus Christ, or a subjective feature to this doctrine of union with Christ. In other words, while from an objective sense, the people of God, the elect of God, were given to Christ and were legally joined to Christ from all eternity, yet, in a subjective sense, they are only actually joined to Christ in time or at some particular point in the passage of time. As people are born into the world and the Lord calls out his elect people from all of humanity, there is therefore that point, that time, when a sinner is actually joined to the Savior and united with the Savior. Now, that subjective experience of being joined to Christ is effected through the call of the Holy Spirit. And that was the major point or line of thought on which we focused last week. Actual union with Christ is as a result of the call of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is a spiritual union. Union with Christ is a spiritual union. But today, we also want to focus on another facet of this actual union with Christ and say that it is also a mystical union. That term, mystical union, is often used in relation to the entire subject of union with Christ, and it's often used in a very broad sense, that is to include everything that pertains to union with the Lord, both the legal and the federal, the objective and the subjective facets of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in a narrow sense, this term, the mystical union, is applied to that subjective experience, which we've already been looking at, and I've already mentioned here this morning once again. It is applied to that facet of our union with Christ, that is, the subjective experience of being joined to the Lord. So, when you read of the mystical union, maybe in some book, or hear the term used, always think primarily of the actual experience of being joined to the Lord as a result of the call of the Holy Spirit, this subjective experience of being brought into union with Christ. Now, in relation to this, it's important just to mention a few errors that need to be avoided in dealing with the theme of the mystical union, or the term mystical union. It does not mean that there's a union of essence or personality between the Lord and us. Now, there are those who have taught that. They are called in church history mystics because they deal with this subject along with other subjects in a fashion that is what you might call very mystical. And they actually taught that the mystical union between the Lord and his people is a union of essence or being or personality, so that the personality of the Christian is merged into the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that is a great error. The Bible nowhere gives us to believe such a thing at all, that when Christ and his people are joined, our personality is merged into his personality. We remain distinct. Christ is distinct from us in the sense that he's a distinct person. Each believer is a distinct person. There's no union of personality, but some have taught that error in relation to this. Then, as regards the Church of Rome and others, they have taught that union with Christ, or our salvation, of course, as a whole, is a sacramental experience. This is, as I say, the teaching of the Church of Rome, is the teaching of some Lutherans and also the High Anglicans. You see, the Church of Rome teaches that God deposited his grace with the Church. And then the Church, and of course that in their mind is the Church of Rome, then the Church dispenses that grace. So she has, God has given her all the grace that's needed for people supposedly to be saved. And then the Church is the one who dispenses that and gives that grace out. But it's always given, of course, through the sacraments. So that's why in the Church of Rome there's such an emphasis on sacramentalism. And of course, as you may know, they have seven sacraments. And that right away is evidence of a great error, because there are only two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But she teaches that there are seven. And through these sacraments, the grace that has been deposited with her is dispensed to individuals. And according to Rome and these other groups, even mystical union with Christ is experienced through submission to and acceptance of the sacraments. And it's only then that a person is brought into union with the Lord. So beginning with baptism, and right on through her so-called seven sacraments, that person is brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that's the mystical union. It's dispensed, or it is effected through the use of the sacraments. That's also an error, and of course we can see that how Scripture repudiates that altogether. And then it must also be pointed out that this term mystical union signifies that union with Jesus Christ is more than a mere association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mention that because there are those in evangelical circles who would teach that union with Christ is nothing more than an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the Arminian view of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent the mystical union as an association, such as exists between friends. So, while it is true that Christ is the friend of the sinner, while it's true that we are associated with the Lord, yet union with him mystical union with Christ is much more than that. Because to say it's a mere association denies those scriptures where it said, Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Christ. That's more than an association, that is union. In a very real sense, and the Bible uses that language over and over again. In Christ, we're in Christ, and also Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So it's more than a mere association. That kind of language is a denial of the mystical union. So these errors, I just mention these because you may come across them, they are based on a false interpretation and application of the word mystical, as it is used in the term the mystical union. So what I want to do today is look with you at why union with Christ is described as being mystical. Because, as I say, that's a standard term in Reformed theology. If you may read books, you'll find the term coming up and you may wonder, what is this? What does it mean? Well, I want to try to explain to you what it means today. Union with Christ is mystical due to the meaning of the word mystery in Scripture. Now, we find the word mystery in the New Testament in a number of places. And it's obvious, of course, that the word mystical is akin to the word mystery. You're dealing with, when you talk about something that's mystical, you're dealing, therefore, with a mystery. And we find that in the New Testament, this idea, this concept of union with the Lord is presented in various places under the word mystery. And we have read one of them right here in Ephesians 5 this morning. We find the word in this passage, and we're going to come and look at the verses before us here eventually. But we must determine, therefore, what the word mystery actually means. As I say, it's used there in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's the word mystery used in connection with our union with the Lord. And it's on that basis, you see, that we talk about the mystical union. But what does the word mystery mean? We've got to establish that first. Well, in the common usage of the word mystery, that is in our everyday language, as people who use the word mystery in our English language or English tongue, the word mystery denotes something that is unintelligible, something that we just cannot understand. But that's not what the word means in Scripture. And we must therefore make that clear. It doesn't mean something that's unintelligible. In Scripture, the word mystery refers to a truth that can't be discovered by the human mind on its own. But it refers to a truth that must be revealed. And when it is revealed, then it is understood. So that's the meaning of the word mystery in the New Testament. It doesn't refer to that which is unintelligible. It refers to that which can't be discovered by our minds. God reveals it, therefore. When he reveals it, it can be understood. So, if you turn over to Romans 16, we'll start there. Romans 16, you'll find the word mystery used in verses 25 and 26. Romans 16, verse 25. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the gospel itself, and he refers to it under the word mystery. So he's not talking here actually about union with Christ, he's talking about the gospel as a whole. And he refers to it under this word mystery. Now, notice a number of points in these two verses about the word mystery as it's used here by the Apostle Paul. A mystery is something kept secret in the mind of God from all eternity. Because it says here, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So, this mystery that Paul is describing as something that was in the mind of God. That's simply what that means. It's kept secret since the world began. That's a reference to the past and eternity and so on. So here is a mystery, something kept secret in the mind of God from all eternity. But secondly, then it's revealed. It's revealed to men. It says, but now is made manifest. The beginning of verse 26. Now is made manifest. And the word manifest means to reveal. So it was in the mind of God, the gospel truth, then it's revealed. Thirdly, this revelation is contained in and given through the scriptures. It says, verse 26, now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Jump right down the verse, made known. That middle clause there, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, just leave that aside at the moment. And take these words, by the scriptures of the prophets made known. So you can see it clearly. The mystery is in the mind of God from all eternity. Then the mystery is revealed. But it's revealed through the scriptures and contained in the scriptures. And then the fourth thing is, it is revealed for the benefit of sinners. Because it says at the end of verse 26, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Look at that. For the obedience of faith. Now that is still talking about the mystery. So the mystery, when it's revealed, this mystery that's in the mind of God, the gospel, in his mind from all eternity, when it is revealed, and that is revealed through the scriptures, made known to men through the scriptures, what's the purpose of it? That we might obey it. So it's revealed and then it's understood, you see. So it's not a mystery in the sense that it can't be understood. Unintelligible. That's how we use the word mystery in everyday English, as I say, but that's not the meaning of the word mystery in the Bible. These two verses make that clear. Then let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. So I want you to see another place where the word is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So here he's talking again about a mystery. He says it's hidden. He says it was ordained of God before the world, before time began. So again, it's the same concept of something in the mind of God from all eternity. This use of the word mystery. And then verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. And what that is saying is, it's impossible for the human mind to come to understand the mystery. That is the gospel. It's impossible for the human mind to come to understand the mystery unaided, left to itself. So, that being so, go on down to verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Here's the revelation again. Now, by the way, just back up to verse 9. I know I've dealt with verse 9 in different messages, but it's a verse that's so much misunderstood. And that's because of how preachers preach it. Verse 9 says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. How often you've heard that preached and applied to heaven. And people say, well, this is it. We don't know what's ahead of us. Well, that's true. That's taught in Scripture, but it's not taught here. Verse 9 is referring to the fact that the human mind can't understand the gospel left to itself. That's what verse 9 is saying. Because that's what verse 8 is saying. And that's why you got to interpret these verses together. Verse 7 says there's a mystery, it's the gospel. It's in the mind of God. The human mind can't understand it left to itself. Verses 8 and 9 are both saying that. And the man in verse 9 is the unsaved man, the natural man, the unregenerate man. He does not understand the things that God has prepared for his people. The natural man will never understand that. No man will ever understand that, moreover. Unless it's revealed. So verse 10 again. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. How has he revealed them? Or in what context? By the Spirit. Go down to verse 13. which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The words of the Holy Ghost. What's that? That's the Scripture. So you see the same pattern here. A mystery is something in the mind of God that the human mind can't understand, unaided, left to itself. Therefore, God must reveal it. But when he does reveal it by the Spirit in the Scriptures, then it is understood. It is brought home to the heart by the Spirit of God as he applies the Word of God to the soul. So it is in this sense, you see, that union with Jesus Christ is spoken of as a mystery. Let's turn back to Ephesians 5, verse 32 again. Union with Christ is a mystery. It's simply in the sense that the doctrine of union with Christ was in the mind of God from all eternity, but then the Lord revealed it. Now, the doctrine of union with Christ, of course, is just one facet of the gospel. Please note that those two passages that we just considered, Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 2, are referring to the entire gospel. Here in Ephesians 5:32, where it refers to this great mystery, this is applied only to the doctrine of union with the Lord, which is part of the gospel. What I'm saying is, here it is said that the truth of union with Christ is a great mystery. But this is the point. We have just seen that a mystery in the New Testament is not something unintelligible. It is something in the mind of God that the human mind can't understand until it's revealed, and it's revealed through the Scriptures. So, when it says here that union with Christ is a great mystery, it is referring to something that God has made known to men in his own word, that we are actually joined to Christ, that the gospel is such that we're brought into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ and actually joined to him. You'll find the same in Colossians 1:26-27. Colossians 1:26. It says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what's this mystery? Which is Christ in you. What's that? That's union with Christ. So you have it in very specific terms. A great mystery, verse 26, hid from ages and generations, that is from all eternity, but now revealed, made manifest to the people of God. For the Lord wants us to know the great riches, as it says there in verse 27, the great riches that we have in the gospel, and especially this mystery of our union with Christ. So once again, you'll notice here, that the word mystery is used twice in these verses, Colossians 1:26 and 27, with regard to the truth of our union with the Lord. So the truth of union with Christ is a mystery in the biblical sense of the word. That is, it is something in the mind of God but revealed to God's people through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, and it's being revealed, therefore, that in our experience of the gospel, we're actually joined to the Lord, and the Lord's joined to us. Now, brethren and sisters, we wouldn't know that unless it was revealed. Do you see the point? That's why it's called a mystical union. It's something that's revealed. Something that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. We would not know it unless it were revealed in the Word of God. We wouldn't know that doctrine. No man could come up with this doctrine or truth, you see, left to himself. No man would ever come up with this. Therefore, God has revealed it. So it's a mystical union because it's revealed. That is, the truth of our union with Christ is a revealed truth. A mystery of God made known to us, and would remain a mystery in that sense unless it were revealed by the Lord himself. And then quickly, union with Christ is mystical because the Spirit of God miraculously sustains the believer through his union with Christ. That's the second reason why it's called the mystical union, because the Holy Spirit miraculously sustains the believer through this union with Jesus Christ. Now, as we have noted in the former point there, the first point, union with Christ is mystical because we experience the truth of the mystery that has been revealed by God, that man will be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that union with the Lord Jesus Christ is effected by the Holy Spirit. And in the effecting of this spiritual union, by the call of the Spirit, as we saw last week, we know and understand, therefore, it's supernatural. This, the actual experience of being joined to the Lord is a supernatural thing. It's not that something that we bring about. The Spirit brings it about. He affects it, but He does more than that. He maintains it. Our union with Christ is maintained or sustained by the Spirit of God. And it's here that we can use the word mystical again, only in a, what you might call a modified sense. Because as I have shown you, basically and primarily, it is akin to the word mystery, which refers to a revealed truth, and the revealed truth about our union with the Lord is part of that. But then we actually come to the experience. Not only are we joined to the Lord by the Holy Ghost, but that union that the Spirit of God brings about supernaturally and miraculously is sustained, kept up supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Understand that, brethren and sisters. You weren't only joined to the Lord in the new birth. You were. But not only were you joined to the Lord in the new birth miraculously, you are kept in union with Christ miraculously. If the Holy Ghost ceased, and this of course is hypothetical, but if the Holy Ghost ceased to dwell in us and deal with us, then the union would no longer be there. The Holy Spirit is the one who affects the bond, and the Holy Spirit is the one who maintains the bond that we have with Christ, or our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in that sense, we say it's mystical. It's a modified use of the word, but it is a reference to the supernatural and the constant sustaining of the believer through his union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sustaining of that union itself even. Now, you think about this, and you will begin to understand how this is so important and such a blessed truth. You see, at the point of being united with Christ in our new birth, we were made to feel our need of Christ. We're made to feel our need of Him. We're made to feel our need of everything that's in Him to save us, to keep us. That, you see, was part of the whole process, or the whole act, I should say, of the Holy Spirit joining us to the Lord. He made us feel our need of Christ. So you can remember a time when you were awakened and you were convicted and you felt your need of the Lord. And then there was a point where you actually trusted Christ. What was going on there? The Holy Ghost was joining you to Christ by making you feel your need of Christ, so that you trusted Christ as your Savior through the faith that the Spirit gave you. But you see, the Holy Spirit therefore sustains us in our union with the Lord by having us constantly thereafter feel our need of Christ. You see, we just don't feel our need of Christ to be saved. Then that's it. We never feel our need of Him anymore. That's not salvation. No, feeling our need of Christ to be saved is just the beginning. But thereafter, we feel our need of Him on an ongoing basis. Now, of course, sometimes that lapses or waxes and wanes because we're still in the flesh and so on. We fail the Lord and all that sort of stuff. But there's a constant ongoing operation of the Spirit in our hearts so that we are made to feel all our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, the Holy Spirit is keeping us and is sustaining us through our union with the Lord. by having us feel our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the mystical union, you see. Just think about it in your own experience. Every day you feel your need of the Lord. You feel your need to get to the Bible and read it. You feel your need to pray. You feel your need to commune with the Lord. What is this? This is the Holy Spirit actually sustaining you as a Christian through your union with Christ and sustaining that union that you have with the Lord. And that, of course, is a miraculous thing. That is supernatural. This is the realm where man is completely and utterly out of the picture in the sense of the sustaining of that. You don't sustain the union. You don't sustain your communion with the Lord. You don't keep up your feeling of dependence in Christ. It's the Holy Ghost who does that. And as he does that, he is actually therefore keeping you through your union with the Savior and is maintaining that relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And that's why it's called the mystical union. These are the two reasons. It's called the mystical union because of the kinship of the word mystical to mystery, and that we are joined to the Lord as a revealed truth, a mystery of God kept from all eternity, but revealed in the Word for our understanding. And then when we're actually joined to the Lord, and look at verse 18. This mystical union, you see, secures for the believer all the grace that he needs, all the spiritual strength that he needs, all of the transforming power of the life of Jesus Christ. It's all secured for us through our union with the Lord. And as a result of this, there's a gradual transforming of us into the image of Christ. Look there at 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that's what it says. But we all with open face, and by the way, the word open face there means simply that we're saved. That's what that means. Open face. In other words, the veil has been taken away. Because back in a few verses, that's what Paul's talking about. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He now understands the gospel. Anyhow, that's what verse 18 is saying. We all with open face. The veil is gone. Now we see Christ, we understand the gospel and so on. But it says, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What's the glass there? It's the Scriptures. It's a reference to a mirror, a looking glass. And the Bible is symbolized by a looking glass in different places. So, now the veil's gone, we can understand the Bible. That's only what it's saying. And we read the Bible, and what happens? We're changed into the same image. Whose image? Christ's image. Christ's likeness. From glory to glory. In other words, it's an ongoing process. But notice this. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the Holy Ghost that this happens. It's the Holy Spirit who has removed the veil, is the Holy Spirit who has caused us to understand the gospel, and as we read the Scriptures and go on and on in our reading of the Bible and in our pursuit of the things of God, what happens? There's a transforming power felt in our lives. This is union with the Lord, you see. This is this blessed effect of union with the Lord. It is wrought by the Spirit, it's maintained by the Spirit, and by our union with the Lord, we draw from Christ what we need, and that's all the operation of the Holy Ghost. Day by day, we're drawing from our head the grace, the nurture, the sustenance that we need to keep us and preserve us. So, there are bonds between us and the Lord. If you look at Colossians again, you will see that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, and we're breaking into a sentence here, so that's why it sounds disjointed. And not holding the head, just take those words, the head, that's Christ, from which all the body, all God's people, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. From the head, all of the body, through joints and bands, nourishment is ministered, spiritual nourishment. This is union with the Lord, joints and bands. Now that's, right there, that's figurative. They're not literal joints and bands between us and the Lord. It's a reference to the Spirit of God. It's a reference to our access to the Lord in prayer. It's a reference to our feeding on the Word. These are the joints and bands that we must use. But they're already there, you see. They're in place because we're joined to Christ. And as we are joined to the head, it's from the head that the nourishment comes. From Christ to us, to the whole body. It happens invisibly. It happens mysteriously, if you want to put it that way. It happens mystically. This is why we call it the mystical union. It's something that is in the realm of the supernatural. Oh, my friend, every Christian is a walking miracle. Because even though at times he himself doesn't feel it, never mind the world not knowing it at all, yet there are joints and bands between him and Christ. And he's been fed and nourished and nurtured all the time as a result of his union with the Lord. And through that union, therefore, he is sustained, he is preserved, he is kept. And that's why we call it a mystical union. Union with Christ is mystical. These are the ways that we understand that word. And thank God today we are in link, we are in union with our living head. And from him we draw all that we need for our daily walk. May the Lord help us. And may we, brothers and sisters, feed much on Christ. You will not be sustained. Let me say this before we close. You will not be sustained merely by being under the sound of the word here or any other meeting. That's important. But you must be sustained as you secretly seek God. There has to be the personal, secret fellowship with the Lord. That's our obligation. That is given to us. We must use it. And it's little wonder then that some are weak and feeble because they're not using the means, the joints and bands of fellowship with the Lord. May we do that. May we really seek after the Lord. Let's bow together. Let's pray. Just bow before the Lord here quietly for a moment. Let's just commend our ways to him, praying that he will indeed bless the word to our hearts. O Lord, we pray that thy truth will abide with us and dwell in us richly. And Lord, may it be understood more and more as to what we are in Christ, as to the great privileges that our union with him are extended to us. And Lord, may we use what is ours in the Savior, and may we benefit day by day and be changed into that image more and more. We pray in the Savior's name.